Thank you, Mike. Amy had caught a bit of an error in the reading. The reading was Luke chapter 1 that Mike read. I had actually written down Matthew chapter 1, 5 to 25, which is the genealogy of so aren't you glad that she caught that error? And actually, as Mike was reading, I realized I'd overlooked something interesting in the reading of the passage, and that's that the angel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I always think of the there was three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, I think of the word cat, C-A-T, that C stands for candlestick. A stands for the altar of incense, so that would have been in the center. So if you were, from your perspective, the candelabra would be on the left, on your left side, and the altar of incense would be in the middle. And the angel of the Lord was standing beside that. Of course, the incense was representative of prayer. And then the T stood for the table of showbread, which would have been on the right side. So, I'd kind of overlooked that in the reading, original reading. So, in our Horizon series, I have come back time and again to Hebrews chapter 11 and the descriptions of faith that are found there. In the stories there we read in Scripture, it seems that the exercise and the testing of faith seems to happen in the process of problem solving. In it we see that God, through a man or a woman, either accomplishes some feat or reveals something of importance. This morning I wanted to reflect on a common feature found throughout the Christmas story, which is that of revelation, or, if you wish, the revealing of God to individuals, the communication of God to groups as well, in the unfolding of a plan that he has. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, that we haven't got to yet, Daniel instructs King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. By the time the birth of Jesus takes place, a very clear prophetic announcement had been in place already for 700 years, starting with the prophet of Isaiah and his contemporaries. From Isaiah, we get the most famous prophecies of the coming Messiah, including the prophecy to Ahaz that we had covered in chapter 7 of Isaiah, where the sign of a child being born to a virgin is given with the given name of Emmanuel. 200 years later, Jeremiah and others would give many references to the coming king of Israel. So over time, the prophecies were becoming more and more clear. There's more detail being added to the existing doctrine that a Messiah was coming. No longer were they the rather vague references or reference that we read about, at least, to a Savior as given to Adam and Eve. There's very little detail there given to us. And Adam and Eve, Eve certainly expected that the Messiah would show up in her lifetime. So there wasn't enough detail for her to not know that. Now there is a picture of a king with a kingdom who overrules the enemies of Israel. There's a picture in people's minds of a restored land and a restored people living under the Abrahamic covenant in a land promised to Abraham. So this is very forward in people's thinking and becomes a major part of Jewish culture and tradition. The Hebrews of the north had been scattered in Isaiah's time, 700 BC, had been scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. They had been taken out of Israel, and another group of people had been put in their place. And so they were scattered, those who survived. And those that lived in the south, Judah, were exiled to Babylon. With the Babylonian rise to power, the descendants of the first exile in the north become part of the same nation now as the exiles in the south. So in that very terrible sense, they are actually united. They are reunited in a way that they haven't been since the end of the reign of Solomon. The Babylonian Empire has taken ownership of all of them. This means that when Daniel and others settle in Babylon, the message and hope of the coming king is now extended to all of the Hebrews scattered now in the Babylonian Empire. So what I'm getting at is from the say time of Daniel onwards, 500 years later, that this looking for the coming king is still very much alive in Jewish tradition and teaching. But when it happened, when it actually happened, when Christ actually was born, the Anointed One, who actually knows about this great event? Well, the answer to that seems to be very simply that only those that God specifically revealed it to. Jesus' arrival on the scene is not an obvious event. So God had to point it out. Who he reveals the news to becomes, those people become much more interesting because of it. In our reading today, we heard of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are kind of pictured to be old. I don't think we're told how old anywhere. And never had any children. But even though they are older now, we know that at some point, at least, they have gone to God to ask specifically for a son. It is implied in the text and in Scripture that they are a godly couple. Faithful, and he's faithful in Levitical responsibilities. And, of course, back then, the various families, the Levites, they took turns doing their duties in the temple. So he's faithful in that. Trustworthy from God's point of view, obviously. And unknown to them, chosen to raise a boy who would be the forerunner to the Messiah, the forerunner to the Christ. John would be his name, and Jesus later would say that there was no one greater than him. I'm really charmed by this story. This couple had a longing. They had a request, and we don't know if the request was recent or if it was decades old. They had no visible hope that God was interested in their longing for at least one child, and specifically a son, because a son would receive the inheritance and the son would care for them in their old age. So here they are, past youthful ability to have children, and God didn't give them any. They will die without ever having had children or grandchildren. That is their status, which was not a good status in the East. Now, in this story that we've heard, there's no specific mention that they are looking for the Messiah. They hoped for a son. But what I like about the story is that God is looking for them. God wants to use this couple to usher in the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And without any warning at all, he springs his plan upon Zechariah and tests his faith at the same time. In verse 11, then in a reading of Luke 1, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, as the text says, Zechariah is caught completely off guard, and he's terrified, as any of us would be. He reveals the fact as well that when we are afraid, we may shed some of our inhibitions. In this case, what he was unable to hide was his inability to believe what the angel said to him. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Well, an angel in front of him with obvious power has obvious power and authority. He has taken command of time and space, and Zechariah questions the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" And, you know, when we think about that, the real question could have been, "How could you not be sure of this?" Zechariah here reveals that he, in this one area, has maybe he has given up on God and cannot believe that God can or is actually willing to perform what the angel has promised. It's kind of a sad moment in Zechariah's life. And the answer of the angel is really interesting. Verse 19, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." I didn't want to disclose that I was going to do this today. You know, Gordon quoted all this yesterday. I thought, oh, we're on the right track here. The answer of Gabriel is a single answer with three parts. But the answer is essentially that he speaks with absolute authority. Absolute authority. It's delegated authority, but it is still absolute. His presence exudes the authority that he has. Otherwise, Zechariah likely would not have been terrified. I'm certain Zechariah can see and feel that authority and still asks for more assurance when it's obvious in the moment that God's word is out and it will be performed. Zechariah is disciplined, firmly but kindly, for his slight against God by being made unable to speak of it. Verse 20. Okay. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." You know, it actually reminds me a little bit of the announcement to Abraham of that Isaac would be born. And it says there that Sarah was in the tent listening in, and that she laughed. And the angel asks Sarah, do you remember the story? Asks Abraham, why did your wife laugh? And then she speaks up from out of the tent and says, I didn't laugh. So it's a cute little moment in history. In a way, his silence, he's stricken with silence. And it's a lot like saying that the sign and the word of God will now speak for itself. Zechariah will try and long to speak of it, but he will be stricken with silence for months until after the birth of John. He will languish in his mind in the memory of his last words. He'll have a lot of time to think about this until the birth of his son. And in a way, his silence is actually louder than his words would have been anyways. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple, because there would have been a crowd outside waiting for him at that time. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. It's obvious that while we only read some of Zechariah's interaction with the angel, a lot of time passes before Zechariah is able to complete his business with the angel and his duties as well. I suspect he had been quite disoriented by the whole thing. This and his obvious excitement and hand-waving and trying to speak would be indelibly imprinted on the part of the Jewish public. It says that they realized enough that he had seen a vision. I think the whole community would have heard about this event by the end of the day. I mean, it was small town Jerusalem. Certainly by the end of the next day. This event would have been processed by all of the Jewish people. For they all knew that the glory of God traveled in the original tabernacle in the wilderness. This is where God would have appeared to them. They would have to consider very well the possibility that God was visiting them again at this time. That should have made them wonder at the event, and that should have made them anticipate that maybe God was going to do something else, that God was up to something. Years ago, I read a little quotation out of Reader's Digest that says, curiosity is the cure for boredom. And then it says, there is no cure for curiosity. And I think that's where God placed these people, in the spectacle of Zechariah coming out and being unable to speak, but trying his best to do so. So God was revealing in little pieces here and there his plan to the people. God had revealed a lot to Zechariah, but not allowed him to speak of it. God revealed enough to the Jewish community to make them look up. Although this event in itself would not be well understood until about 30 years later, when John the Baptist commenced his ministry, and then Jesus shortly thereafter. But in the meantime, the miraculous birth of John, because it was a miraculous birth, and his growing up there would have been a continual testimony to that generation that God was indeed up to something. Remember also the words of Gabriel that John would come in the power of Elijah, the power and spirit of Elijah. So that generation would have been very aware that the Messiah should come in their lifetime. I did not mention that when Zechariah was given back his speech, he actually speaks the words of God himself, proclaiming clearly that John's birth was part of the messianic message. A person could spend a month just going through his prophetic message. It's a summary of God's plan for Israel and for the redemption of mankind. So none of this would have remained a secret amongst the Jewish population. Soon enough, they would have known that God had a plan and that it was starting to unfold. The presence of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then John as well, and all the other events of the Christmas story, paint a picture of more than enough information for the people to ready themselves for the arrival of Christ and his ministry. The whole narrative makes me wonder about this matter of God and his activities. The story of Zechariah is quite touching to me. The fact that God sought out Zechariah and Elizabeth, the fact that he had never forgotten them, how often do we feel like maybe God is not looking or not thinking about us? The fact that he included them in a mission that they could never have imagined, more than they asked for. All of these things are such wonderful things to actually think about. It's like God reaches down and kind of scoops them up in their sadness and rolls out a banquet table for them. I don't think their role in history made their lives easy, but I think it made their lives very meaningful. There's no indication in the text that they had any more children. They may have, other than John. We just don't know for sure. We know very little about them, but we do see that the God of Israel takes this couple into his trust and puts them on the starting line of the establishment of the kingdom of God. They are the frontline troopers in God's plan. And that should have been pretty obvious at that time, even with the people of Israel looking on. It's pretty amazing. Later, of course, we know that they link their lives with Mary and Joseph and what's happening there, and I have no doubt that their lives were absolutely brimming with a sense of awe and anticipation as to how this was all going to play out. Their sense of the future would never be the same again. Their reading or hearing of the Word of God would never be the same again. What do you think about Zechariah? Would he ever look at the temple in the same way again? Would he ever look at the articles, the furniture in the temple, in the holy place, the same again? Zechariah, I'm quite sure, would never, ever question God's word again, making him a very, very rich man in his soul. Elizabeth's life would be completely fulfilled, for she had been hired by the Lord to change the course of history through a single son. I think when it came time for them to die, they would have been very ready, quite satisfied with what they had experienced. And being older, when they started out, I'm thinking that it would have been a mercy, for they would have been dead before their son was beheaded by King Herod. By that time, they would have a more heavenly perspective on the whole scene. So, to me, it's such a great story. I like these people. There's something completely average about their description. But God seeks them out and gives them a single most unique task in all of history that will never be repeated. It brings me to think about what God reveals in our lives, what God hears of our joys and our complaints. I wonder about myself. If indeed I can really know anything without, anything at all, without God's revelation in my life. I think at times that I know lots of things. But I realize once in a while that what I thought I knew is almost nothing compared to something that God has actually shown me. An example in Scripture is this, and there's several examples. One I didn't write down, I was thinking of the matter of Balaam and his donkey, and God speaking through the donkey, where the donkey complains to Balaam. And even though a donkey would speak to a man, he is so arrogant that he doesn't understand that God is speaking to him. That's pretty arrogant. But the example I did give here was in the matter of Jesus questioning. Well, you know, maybe just going back, another example that comes to mind, of course, is Peter saying that he would not deny Christ. And Jesus said, well, before the rooster crows twice, right? Is that how it's written? You will deny me three times. And as soon as that rooster did crow, well, that delivered the message very, very clearly to Peter. So on the one instance with Balaam, a donkey talking to him revealed how thick he was. Whereas with Peter, just a rooster crowing was very good. It was the word of God. But in the matter of Jesus questioning his disciples, he first asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, this is well into his ministry. And then he kind of corners them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies to him, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 16. That's quite a statement to think about. It should really have been obvious by that time to both the disciples and to the public, even to the Greeks and the Romans, all of the Romans, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He was the King of creation. His words, his history, his birth, John's birth, all of the miracles. And there seems to be an indication that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles that he performed as he went up and down Palestine. His teaching of the Scriptures and the kingdom of God, all that Jesus was, should have been obvious to both friends near and travelers afar when you put all of the pieces of evidence together. And it was public. All of it was public. Jesus here says, "Not so." It is something that is revealed by God the Father only. Jesus is making it plain that such knowledge drawn from common observation is not of common possession. Logic and observation and intelligence alone does not get one there. We need God to reveal or to enlighten our understanding. We need God to shed light on what we see or know. Otherwise, it is just information. Information without light is nothing at all. Going back to my reference about Hebrews 11, in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, it says in that chapter that these were people who looked for God. They looked. They peered in their hearts. They gazed. They longed for God to reveal Himself. That was an aspect of their faith, and that was common to all of them. In 11:6, it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That rewarding, I think, involves a revealing of Himself to us. And it's quite sweet. God regards very closely which way we are facing, especially in a world that blindfolds us and spins us around and around. And which way are you facing when the blindfold comes off? Do we come out facing towards Him? Do we bring things to Him first? Well then, if so, Scripture says that God rewards us with things. That is, with glimpses of Him. And often something interesting to do while those glimpses are taking place. He also places little surprises along the way. Little nuggets, which help offset some of the trials we find ourselves in pain over, because we always run parallel with pain and with death. The Christian life is a good life, but not an easy one. The Christmas story is a good story, but not an easy one. In it, I'm quite amazed at how we become part of the story. We understand at least a little of what it's like to be Zechariah or Elizabeth or one of the people standing in the crowd waiting for Zechariah to come out of the temple and wondering what's happened. Or we might be one of the people watching the eccentric John grow up in our community and be on the streets. We're right there as the kingdom of God is steadily unfurled before us. We are part of the story. We need God to reveal Himself to us in the midst of it. We need to be a part of His story. And if we're willing, we're one of those lookers of Hebrews chapter 11, God will slot us right in and grant the joy that goes with whatever job God gives us. The Christmas story is a great revealing of God Himself and the kingdom of God. And that's why it's a wonderful story. We get to walk in it and enjoy the knowledge of where it's going. Hey, that's a good effect for the very last sentence here. We share in its great riches because God is willing to reveal it to us. And that makes us rich.